Today's reading is from Psalm 23. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.
Good morning, church. If you're like me, the book of Psalms has a special place in your heart. I can still remember my first pocket Bible. It's one of the first Bibles I ever owned. I carried it with me everywhere, and it only had a New Testament and the Psalms in it. But boy, was it rich for me and rewarding. But maybe you're not that familiar with the book of Psalms. And so this morning I want to start with just a brief background to the book. Book of Psalms, affectionately called by many the song book or the prayer book of the Bible, contains the longest collection of biblical poetry in the Bible. It is also important to note that it's not always easy to identify the purpose of the individual psalms from their content. While some of the psalms were meant to be used in corporate worship or special ceremonies in those Old Testament times, there are other psalms which are more like personal prayers from individuals crying out to God. The psalms are filled with a broad range of emotional expression, from deepest sorrow to joyful praise. All of this creates some challenges when we interpret and try to unpack and apply the book of Psalms. But one thing does stand out clearly. Taken as a whole, the Psalms offer the believer a model of prayer for every season of life. So whether you are experiencing the joy of a lifetime or walking through moments of deepest pain, the Psalms have something for you. It's believed that King David authored about half of the 150 Psalms. He is also considered to be the author of Psalm 23. Many have made Psalm 23 their own personal prayer. And after today, I hope that you may do too. It goes without questioning that Psalm 23 is one of the most well-known and beloved of all Psalms, even of all Scripture, frequently read and quoted by Christians, Jews, and even secular folk. According to BibleStudyTools.com, Psalm 23 was the second most read passage of the Bible on their website in 2019. Recently, I also discovered that for a mere $3.95, Hallmark will personalize a handwritten card complete with the 23rd Psalm and probably have a sheep on it too. And they'll even mail it for you. Full disclosure here, I have no affiliation with Hallmark. One reason I've decided to speak about this priceless gem of a psalm is because I believe that for many first-time readers, and perhaps even for some of whom it is familiar, the full meaning of Psalm 23 remains yet to be discovered. Chances are, if you have read it, or if you've heard it somewhere other than church recently, it was most likely in a get-well card, or for a funeral to offer comfort. However, if you look closely at it with me today, you may notice that this psalm is not only written to give comfort to the sick and the grieving, it is written to encourage all who walk the pilgrim road of the Christian faith. Psalm 23 is a psalm of confidence. It is David's confidence that we are here to learn about this morning. And I hope that by the time we are done here, all of us present will be able to agree with David when he says in verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Let's begin our exploration of this timeless classic psalm of the Bible. I have a slide, slide 3. In this psalm, I believe that there's three settings, two metaphors, and one journey. So that's pretty easy to remember, 3, 2, 1, right? Three settings. First setting, we have the Lord as shepherd. I'm sorry, next slide. Oh, you put it separately, that's fine. The Lord is shepherd, the Lord is host, verse 5. And the house of the Lord. So these three settings fill out the psalm. We go from out in the fields in the valley with the shepherd, seated at the banquet table with the host, and in the valley, and in the house of the Lord is where we end. Those are the three settings. There are two motifs in the form of metaphors. There's the Lord as shepherd, and the Lord as host. There is one journey, though. There's the progression from where the psalmist began to the house of the Lord, where he ends. We will see in this sermon that this psalm is basically a reflection by David about what the Lord has done for him and the impact that has made on him. By the end of this sermon, we will discover that the message of this psalm, David's psalm, is easily accessible and applied. It's an encouragement to us to put our faith in the Lord and to trust him in every season and aspect of our lives. The Bible scholar Alan Ross puts it this way, and he calls the psalm a meditation on all the Lord does for the one who trusts in him. It's a meditation on all that the Lord does for the one who trusts in him. The Lord is my shepherd, verse 1. This psalm begins, as many others do, with the Lord, for he is center stage. We hear David declare that the Lord Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is David's shepherd. The Lord has been described in other psalms as distant sovereign, judge, creator, or even impersonal rock, shield, fortress. The Old Testament word translated shepherd can also take on the meaning of ruler or king. It was a common occurrence that in the ancient Near East, kings also described themselves as shepherding their people. An example of that is easily found in some extra-biblical writings. For example, it's included in the prologue of the Code of Hammurabi, which is a well-preserved Babylonian code of law of ancient Mesopotamia from about 1754 BC. However, David uses this motif of shepherd in a more subtle and nuanced manner. Writing with the hand of the master poet, David presents to humanity the most enduring description of God yet that has been presented to us in the Psalms. When we see through the eyes of the sheep, as it were, the shepherd takes on a new dimension. Bible scholar Derek Kidner believes that the use of the word shepherd to describe the Lord is the most comprehensive and intimate metaphor yet encountered in the Psalms, because the shepherd lives with the flock, and he is everything to them. He is guide, doctor, and protector. The motif of the Lord as shepherd is also found other places in the book of Psalms, and further develops the themes of God's provision, care, and presence for his people. One such place is Psalm 95, verse 7. Psalm 95, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Another verse you may have seen is from Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. This is also a theme found in other books of the Old Testament Bible, such as in the books of prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 11, we read, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And these themes are also find their full expression in the New Testament, where they're expanded as we hear Jesus self-identify as the good shepherd who David wrote about. John 10, 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. David chose the image of the shepherd to portray the Lord as caring, sensitive, and as an able protector. We are told in 1 Samuel 16:11 and 17:34 that David was called in from the fields as he was keeping his father's sheep. We know David as one who was even willing to put his life at risk in exchange for the safety of the flock and stood his ground to face fierce predators like the lion and the bear. Who better than David to understand the life of a shepherd and make those connections? A question we may ask ourselves here is for David, how does knowing the Lord as shepherd instill confidence? David says, I shall not want. The true sense of the word want in this context is lack or lacking, and it's not desire. So David says, I shall not want, I shall not lack. So what is it that the good shepherd provides for David? Well, this is the confidence of David seen from the perspective of a lamb. David says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. On the surface, the picture here is of green pastures and quiet or still waters in some versions. And this image may be interpreted literally as one of abundant provision and comfort. But when we look closely at the metaphor from the lamb's perspective, we may see something more. One thing I learned about sheep in my studies for this sermon is that sheep have many needs that must be met daily. They need constant care and supervision. In his little book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, first published 50 years ago, the author, Philip Keller, no relationship to Tim Keller, has a lot to say about raising sheep. And Keller would know a thing or two about raising sheep, because before becoming a lay pastor, he worked as a shepherd in Canada. The first thing Keller points out in his little book is that sheep won't lie down if they're afraid. So this picture of sheep in a green field that we all have in our minds, you know, the image of sheep lounging about in a fragrant meadow, that can only take place under the supervision of a skillful and diligent shepherd. None of that happens by accident. Green pastures and still waters are the best food and drink for the sheep, clean, pure, healthy. Still water could be water from a cistern or well water in the Near East. These are best sources for non-contaminated ground or rainwater suitable for drinking. And some of those date back thousands of years. You see, any decent shepherd would know where to find them. He would know where to go to find these essentials for his flock. And a good shepherd, he would also scout ahead of the flock. He would be looking for signs of possible predators. Once the path to the fields is chosen, getting to those fields, though, is another story. Keller tells us that if left alone, sheep will eat just about anything they see. If you've ever had a dog, you know what that looks like. How many times have you had to yell at your dog, put that down, don't eat that? Yes. Sheep are like that too. And they require the shepherd to constantly watch out that they don't eat any poisonous plants or other non-healthy items, or drink water that's been contaminated by animals bathing. The shepherd, therefore, is the sheep's best guide to finding those things which are considered basic needs: food, water, safety. It's another thing we should know about sheep. There's a lot. It's just another thing I want to focus on. Sheep are prone to wandering off and becoming cast down or cast. I had a picture of a sheep. Is that one still available? Oh, there he is. Okay. Looks like he's playing, right? First, about the wandering sheep. So I'm told that sheep are prone to wander. I mean, you've heard that in Scripture, right? A wandering sheep could become prey to dangerous animals or easily injure themselves. It's common for sheep to fall down once their fleece is long and heavy late in the season, especially if it's been raining and it got wet, because these are not very strong animals. A sheep can also become cast down or cast. If it sits on the side of a sloping hill, for example, or lays down in a kind of a rounded depression or hollow in the ground. See, because once the sheep lies down on its side, if the curve is steep enough, the sheep could unfortunately roll over on its back, like the picture of the sheep here. And he could be stuck like that until someone comes to help. So once on their back, Keller explains, gases accumulate along the spine of the sheep and blood drains from their feet. This is not a pleasant scene. The toxins in the bloodstream paralyze the sheep, and if left without help, the sheep becomes vulnerable to predators and the elements and will eventually die. The beginning of verse 3, then, he restores my soul, can be understood then as a sort of celebration when taken from the perspective of the rescue of the lost or cast sheep. You see, the shepherd knows what the sheep needs because he knows the sheep. He knows what can happen to them. He's acquainted with them. These ideas are ripe for a more spiritualized meaning that we find in the other books of the Bible, in the books of the prophets, when they talk about God's people turning away in sin. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." Christ, in his parable, uses the same motif to remind the Pharisees and teachers of the law of the need to seek the lost sheep. In Luke 15, 4-7, he says, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." There then is another possible point I want to submit to you that David is making here in this psalm. David might be reflecting on his own challenges and perhaps his own waywardness and the troubles he has caused to fall on himself. If you know David, you know that he's done that. In this meditation, we can see that David is acknowledging that it was the Lord who shepherded him through those situations. And ultimately, it is the Lord who restores his soul. Restored here is used in the context, in this context, has a possible double meaning. Restore can also imply the sense of making whole. David finds himself then made whole by the caring actions of the Good Shepherd. This psalm continues. "The Lord as shepherd is also our guide in the paths of righteousness." The Lord is, in a sense, our way maker, a pathfinder through the difficult places we sometimes find ourselves. There seems to be an intended double meaning to the use of this word righteousness here. In its most general sense, it means only that the Lord as shepherd is leading us in the right way, in the right path, leading us to the green pastures and still waters that we need. In its theological sense, the word righteousness connects the Lord as shepherd to the more expansive biblical idea as shepherd as teacher of God's word. Of course, that's the true spiritual food of the believer and his strength as well. Either way, the meaning is well taken because it is for his name's sake that he guides the sheep. This is the promise of the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh. What kind of shepherd would he be if his reputation, his name, included losing the sheep under his care? He does it for his name's sake. The requirements of the shepherd would take him far from home at times. And the journey continues. "For by season's end, as the weather changed and the grass of the fields and lowlands was consumed by grazing, the shepherd would naturally seek out pasture for his flocks on the slopes of distant mountainsides." The journey to reach those distant pastures could take days or weeks and sometimes pass through dangerous places. I pause here again to ask the question for David: how does knowing the Lord as shepherd instill confidence? David says, "I will fear no evil." In verse 4, the shepherd motif is still in place, and David still speaks to us in the first person I pronoun. However, if we listen closely, we notice a significant change in how David refers to the shepherd. In verses 1 to 3, David was referring to the Lord in to the third person. He says he, right? But in verse 4, he refers to the Lord from the second person, you. From this, we can visualize that it's almost as if the Lord as shepherd no longer leads from out in front. Instead, now he walks alongside the sheep, and his very presence is a comfort. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." See, the Lord himself is David's guide here as he passes through the forbidding and dangerous territory. This again is the confidence of David as seen from the perspective of a lamb. In geometry, you know that the shortest distance to a point is a straight line. Well, similarly, in the wilderness, it is often quicker to go through a valley than around a mountain. See, the deep, rugged valleys of Israel, also called wadis, are barren, dry riverbeds where nothing grows, nothing lives. And they contain water only when a heavy rain falls. A simple Google search shows that wadis can range in depth from shallow gullies to large, deep canyons. And while walking along these rugged roads, the traveler would find himself at times in deep shadow. These are also dangerous places where flash floods or hailstorms can occur without warning, depending on the season, and where bandits sometimes lie in wait for the unsuspecting traveler. These are dangerous places. According to the Times of Israel, April 2019, 10 Israeli soldiers were, students, were killed after a freak rainstorm during a hike near the Dead Sea in a place like this. It's also likely that the place where the Good Samaritan of Luke 10 found the man attacked by robbers as he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, well, that might have been a valley or a wadi, because there are several well-known ones in that vicinity. But through it all, it's God's rod and staff that comforts David. He says, "Your rod and staff, they comfort me." The confidence of David as a lamb then is this, that the power and the presence of the shepherd calms his sheep as he leads them through the darkest and most dangerous places. See, his rod and his staff, those are emblems of his power and his authority. His rod is often used as a weapon against those dangerous animals or marauders. And the staff, he would use to prod the sheep in the right direction. The sheep look to their shepherd as their guide, but also as their protector. We need to pause and dwell for a moment longer here in the valley before we move on. The true meaning of the phrase, valley of the shadow of death, is much debated. But the single Hebrew word used, samui, it does literally mean shadow of death. If we understand this then to mean the experience of death or dying, then journeys through this kind of valley are shrouded in mystery. These final journeys in life can lead through solitary and lonely places and often filled with sorrow. The deeper significance of this scene then for David may be then that when he faced death or deep sorrow as he did, he found courage and comfort because he felt the presence of the Lord with him. So I ask us all this morning, what kind of shepherd can escort us not only to the valley of death, but walk with us through that valley and out the other side? There is only one shepherd in all of Scripture who can do that, and his name is Jesus. He who died on the cross for our sins, he was buried and rose again on the third day to overcome the grave. The prophet Isaiah foretold of his power and ministry. In Isaiah 25, verse 8, we read, "He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." This same theme is explained and expanded further in the New Testament when we read in Matthew 4:16 that the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Christ then is our light in the darkness or dark places. Amen. It is Christ, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, who tasted death so that we can live. He alone is able to walk with us through those darkest of places. It's not surprising then that many today find it comforting to make pilgrimages to places like the Via Dolorosa in the old city of Jerusalem. I know some of my friends have done that. And they walk along the route Jesus took from his place of the Last Judgment to the site of his crucifixion on Mount Calvary. They do this to identify with him who identified with us. So as we leave the first three verses behind, the setting changes now. The valley is no longer in view. The psalmist is seated at a banquet table. There's a new motif presented for us. The motif of the Lord is host. It's told from the perspective of David as an honored guest. This image of Lord as host is one of even greater intimacy than the one of Lord as shepherd. You see, the anointed head, that speaks to something personal. It speaks to the Lord's welcome. It's a symbol of refreshment in the Old Testament times, as that oil was often mixed with expensive fragrance. It was usually only reserved for close friends or honored guests. This was a tradition carried on even in New Testament times when Christ was anointed by the sinful woman in Luke 7. You may be familiar with that. In the Old Testament world, we should know that to be invited to eat and drink at someone's table was no casual affair. Okay, because that would present the opportunity to create a bond of deep mutual friendship, trust, and loyalty. It is in this context that we read David says, "My cup overflows." According to the Bible scholar Alan Ross, the cup in the Bible is a symbol of one's portion or lot in life. Here then is the confidence of David at the banquet table of the Lord's host. David can think of no other honor in life that is higher to him than this precious personal relationship he has with the Lord. David expresses this sentiment couched in nearly the same symbolism found in another psalm, Psalm 16:5, where he says, "Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure." The overflowing cup. We'll pause here again so we can ask ourselves the question. It's an important question, one that came to me as I was doing my reading. Was there ever really a time in David's life when his overflowing cup could solely be referring to his personal circumstances? I mean, think about it. As a youth, David lived in the sparse and rugged life of the shepherd out in the fields, in the valleys, far from the comforts of home. Nothing fancy about that, right? As King Saul's son-in-law, maybe a little fancier, but didn't he live in constant threat of his life? Saul hated him and wanted to kill him. It was then, even for a time, that David was forced to flee for his life, and he lived in caves and dens. Definitely not high class. Later, as king in Israel, David, the man of war, he went from battle to battle against his enemies year after year, out in the battlegrounds. After his sin with Bathsheba, David's family was plagued by lots of troubles and difficulties, right? And his own son rose up against him in an attempt to take his throne. So then, if not a symbol of abundant physical provision, this overflowing cup, what is its meaning for David? Well, David's overflowing cup then must be a sort of emblem, as it were, of how much more the grace, fellowship, and comfort he received from the Lord far outweighed his sufferings, his sorrows, his troubles. In times of trouble, even in the presence of his enemies, David is still able to count his blessings because they are the blessings from the Lord himself. Now, as David takes some of the impact of the Lord's care, fellowship, and provision that's made on his heart, he declares something astounding and really impactful here for me. He says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." The Hebrew word for that phrase, goodness and mercy, it's a phrase that you may be familiar with. It's called hesed. It's the same phrase, biblical phrase, translated as loyal love in other passages. This is the well-known covenant word that describes God's faithful love to keep his covenant promises. Surely goodness and mercy. God's loyal love, followed by the phrase, shall follow me. Some versions have it as pursue me. This is the expressive action of God's tireless, tenacious intention to keep his promise. He will not forget his covenant with David. He is the true promise keeper. Taken together, we find this phrase to be pregnant with significance. And thus David concludes with his greatest confidence. He says, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You see, as David has meditated on all that the Lord has done for him, it makes sense to him that this is where the Lord has been leading him all along. The man after God's own heart must have heard of the great deliverance stories and remembers the stories of the great salvation out of Egypt, where God rescued Israel with miracles, signs, and wonders. Passages like Exodus 15:13 would be familiar to him. "You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." He guided them with a purpose, to a place, the house of the Lord. We must then ask ourselves, what is this house of the Lord that David is referring to? The phrase house of God can often translate as temple, and usually refers to a building or a tent that serves as a center of worship. But David knew the presence of the Lord tabernacled with man in the tent of meeting, and his Shekinah glory hovered over the Ark of the Covenant, the center of worship in ancient Israel. David was not saying here that he was planning to live in the back of the tent, as it were. To us here in the modern Western world, the ideas of house and home are usually distinct ideas, with the house as a building and the home as a place necessary for human fulfillment, emotional, mental, spiritual fulfillment. But not so in the Old Testament. You see, in those times, those ideas were interchangeable, house and home. The sense David has in mind here, then, is that of a member of the household. You see, a servant was often allowed to live in the house, but a member of the household was entitled to stay in the house forever until death. The member of the household also enjoyed the privileges of being family and had a sense of belonging. David's confidence, then, I submit to you, when he says, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever," implies that his need for belonging is completely fulfilled in the Lord. And to me, that's huge. This is it then, the final destination of the journey for every believer, the house of the Lord. See, the believer's life in Christ begins from wherever you are called. And each step of faith you take on the pilgrim road brings you closer and closer to the one who called you and knows you by name. Jesus offers us the same comfort, the same fulfillment, the same joy that was offered to David. Every person that believes has a place with him in his house. John 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." You know the place. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Christ prepares a place for all in his house. So in conclusion, the idea of pilgrimage can come easily to the ancient Hebrew who lived a nomadic life, moving from oasis to oasis. But we as moderns often struggle with the concept. I mean, I certainly do. I have trouble even leaving the city for a vacation. The life of faith, though, can be viewed through this lens. It's a journey. It's a journey of faith, a journey of pilgrimage. It's a letting go of fear and of learning to trust. So I ask us all now, where are you on this journey? You may not have yet begun your journey. Do you know the Good Shepherd who is Christ the Lord? Have you yet submitted your heart to the gentle lover of your soul? This then is your opportunity to ask him today to be your shepherd, to be your Lord, and to begin your journey of faith with him by your side. If you'd like to learn more about how to take your first steps of faith, at the end of service, there'll be prayer partners available here in the prayer loft, or you can ask to talk to a deacon or a pastor. But maybe you've already taken your first steps of faith, but you're walking through a difficult seasons of life. You're facing challenges, and maybe you feel alone in your walk. Today, then, could be an opportunity to get plugged in. Here at FBCF, we have many life groups and small groups that meet regularly to pray, fellowship, and study God's Word. Just ask any leader how you can get plugged in. You may be feeling today that your cup is not yet full for other reasons. Today may be your opportunity, then, to finally put aside those things which do not satisfy. Why, then, do some men's cup never run over? Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher of the 19th century, in his sermon, The Overflowing Cup, had a lot to say about that. I encourage you, if you have time, to read or listen to it on YouTube. I recently have, and I was much blessed for my troubles. You see, Spurgeon thought that there were certain attitudes of the heart and habits of the mind that would prevent men and women from experiencing the overflowing cup of David. To Spurgeon, many are seeking to fill their cups in the wrong places. Topping his list are those who seek to fill their cups by finding satisfaction in wealth, pleasure, or fame. Life experience shows that those things can never fill your cup. And it's noteworthy to mention here how Solomon, the son of David, thoroughly explores those topics and exposes the dead-end nature of those pursuits in the book of Proverbs. The epistle of James also reminds us of the importance of praying with an earnest and sincere heart. James 4:2, the second part of James 4:2. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Is your cup full today? Perhaps your cup is not full because you are weighed down by the cares of the world. I'm sort of a worrywart. You can ask people who know me. I have a tendency to dwell on things. Maybe you do too. I take comfort in what Jesus says. He tells us not to worry about things that we need because he's got this. Instead, we ought to, as in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Your cup will be full. Lastly, the last person I'm addressing this morning is the one who perhaps you've been walking by faith and you find that your cup is filled to overflowing. Maybe that's you this morning. Praise God. If Christ has filled your heart with joy, then don't stop up the flow. That's my advice. Share the love of Christ with others. It doesn't have to be an overly expansive way. It could be in a quiet way. I mean, but God has given us this great gift of faith to pass on. You know, a simple prayer for the Good Shepherd to lead you to a place where you can share your faith and your abundance with others is enough, because the Lord is trustworthy and true, and he can do it. I leave you this morning with the confidence of David.